There's a story about a wealthy woman in New York City who died and left her entire estate to God. It's all she put in the will, just left it to God, simply and straightforwardly. Well, this created some legal problems because, as you imagine, it's a bit difficult to actually give God an estate. So the issue was placed in the hands of the courts to resolve. A lawsuit was started in which God was named as a party. A summons was issued, and the official process servers went through the motions of trying to serve God with official papers. Well, the final report was sent back to the court, and it read as follows, quote, after a due and diligent search made in accordance with established procedures, God cannot be found in New York City. Some of you already knew that. For too many people in our world today, God doesn't exist. I'm not talking about just the folk who claim to be atheists, and maybe you've noticed that everybody and his brothers put out a book now about being an atheist. I'm referring to the much larger group who live as if God doesn't exist. They might believe in the existence of a God, but they have no living personal relationship with him. They might know there is a God, but they do not know God. Let me ask you a question today. What's the advantage in knowing God personally for you? If someone sincerely asked you that question, hey, what's the advantage in knowing God personally? How would you answer it? Simple enough question, but it's kind of hard to know how to answer it adequately, isn't it? David, Israel's greatest king, the author of many of the Psalms in the Old Testament, answers that question in Psalm 16. And there David touches on some of the advantages in knowing God personally. This is one of my favorite psalms because it's pervaded by this wonderful sense of calm, of joy, of confidence. Because David has God in his life, he already possesses everything that matters. David knew the advantages in knowing God. Turn with me, if you would, to Psalm 16, and let's look at that passage of God's Word together. You can turn in the blue Bibles there in front of you if you don't have your own Bible with you, and follow along as I read Psalm 16. Let's begin at the first verse. Keep me safe, O God, for in you I take refuge. I said to the Lord, you are my Lord. Apart from you, I have no good thing. As for the saints who are in the land, they are the glorious ones in whom is all my delight. The sorrows of those will increase who run after other gods. I will not pour out their libations of blood or take up their names on my lips. Lord, you have assigned me my portion and my cup. You have made my lot secure. The boundary lines have fallen for me in pleasant places. Surely I have a delightful inheritance. I will praise the Lord who counsels me. Even at night, my heart instructs me. I have set the Lord always before me because he is at my right hand. I will not be shaken. Therefore, my heart is glad and my tongue rejoices. My body also will rest secure because you will not abandon me to the grave, nor will you let your Holy One see decay. You have made known to me the paths of life. You will fill me with joy in your presence. with eternal pleasures at your right hand. Well, here we are about halfway through the summer of 2008. How are you doing today? How are you doing today? Maybe there's a lot of joy and gladness in your life today. Wonderful. This psalm reminds you of the real source of all joy and gladness, God Himself. On the other hand, maybe your life is a kind of mixed review this morning. Some areas of your life are doing quite well, but there are other areas that frankly have some heartache and pain there. And this psalm reminds you that part and parcel of knowing God means receiving His presence, His guidance, His power. Or it could be that you're in the pits today. And by the way, thank you for coming to church this morning if you're in the pits today. I admire anyone who gets up and comes to church when life is hard for some reason, because it's so easy not to come. And this psalm speaks to you, my friend, if you're in the pits today, more than anybody else. One consistent message that blazes through this psalm is this: when you have God, you have what matters. When you know God, you possess what matters. And life can get you down, true enough. But when you know God, you can never be down and out. You can be down, but you won't be out. The advantages in knowing God are just too great. They're too wonderful to allow that outcome. So, the question, what's the advantage in knowing God? How would you answer that question? Well, I see in Psalm 16 at least two wonderful answers. There's probably more, but we'll just stick to two today. Here's the first one. God is your greatest possession. God is your greatest possession. That's really the essence of the first six verses of this psalm. Granted, it seems odd to think of God as something or someone that you possess, but that's how David describes his relationship with God here. Look at that second verse. I said to the Lord, "You are my Lord. Apart from you, I have no good thing." There are many worthwhile things to have in this life. Good health is a marvelous possession, isn't it? So also is a happy marriage, a good relationship between parents and children. A stimulating, rewarding job is a wonderful thing to have in life. Even enjoying material things is a good thing. You know, sometimes at church we can get so concerned about the dangers of materialism, you know, possessing houses and cars and clothes or money, that we end up thinking that material things are bad in and of themselves. Not at all. I believe it was C.S. Lewis who made this wonderfully obvious observation, quote, "God likes matter, after all, He made it." Indeed. No, it's only, you see, when material things take the place of God that they become a great enemy to our soul. There are many wholesome and wonderful and good things to possess in this life that God has given to you to enjoy. So enjoy them. Enjoy them. But notice again what David says here. Apart from you, I have no good thing. What's the implication? Well, the implication is that God is the ultimate possession above everything else. He's the one that matters most. And to possess God makes every other possession somehow more meaningful. And by the same token, to possess everything but not to have God is to end up with nothing of real value at the end of the day. When you possess God, you have contentment because, well, now you have what really matters. Have you noticed that contentment and the number of possessions don't always equate to one another? Sometimes the most discontented people in the world possess the most stuff. And you can have a great number of possessions, but still lack the greatest possession, God Himself. And you can fill up your life with all sorts of possessions, attainments, successes, achievements, rewards, recognitions, but still have this gnawing emptiness inside. Well, how can that be? Because apart from you, I have no good thing. And here's something that's equally true. You can lack many things in life and only achieve a small fraction of your dreams and ambitions in life, but still possess a deep and an inner contentment. Now, how can that be? Because you have the greatest possession. And at the end of the day, you have what matters, God. And just because you can't see that possession and taste it and touch it and hear it doesn't mean it's a fantasy. It's true. It's real. It's lasting nevertheless. Well, look with me again at verses 5 and 6 in this psalm. Lord, says David, you have assigned me my portion and my cup. You have made my lot secure. The boundary lines have fallen for me in pleasant places. Surely I have a delightful inheritance. You know what David does here? He compares the Lord to a piece of land. Yeah, to a slice of real estate. You know, in the Old Testament, owning land was the ultimate economic security. It was thought to be the greatest earthly possession that you could have. If you owned land, well, you were able to grow crops. You were able to raise livestock to feed your family. To be without land was to invite poverty. But here David is talking about land metaphorically. He's saying that God Himself is David's delightful inheritance. To possess God, to have God, to have a personal knowledge of Him and a relationship with Him was like having the choicest piece of property in all of Israel. Well, you know over in the New Testament, many of you, that we read about followers of Jesus also being given an inheritance. For instance, check out these couple of verses. He has enabled you to share in the inheritance that belongs to His people who live in the light. And we have a priceless inheritance, an inheritance that is kept in heaven for you, pure and undefiled, beyond the reach of change and decay. Well, when you become a follower of Jesus, you become an heir to the King of the universe, don't you? And as a child of God, you get all this priceless stuff, like forgiveness of sins, and like a peace that passes understanding, and like strength to face and overcome life's inevitable struggles, and like a clear understanding of why you're alive and what God wants you to do here. And then after you die, an eternal future in God's actual presence. Inheritance. Notice with me in verse 1 that David thinks of himself as a refugee. Keep me safe, O God, for I have come to you for refuge. You know, to be a refugee is to seek refuge in someone else or something else. And that's a pretty good description of your life and mine before God became our greatest possession. There you were, lost in your own sin, dominated, beaten down by life's pressures, and just kind of wandering through life aimlessly. But you came to God for refuge. Help, Lord, I need a place to be safe. And God gave you safety. And He provided refuge. But you know, God does more than just that, doesn't He? He takes spiritual refugees like you and me. And what does He do? He makes us His heirs. Isn't that amazing? God would have been unbelievably gracious just to provide refuge. But instead, He invites you into a relationship with Him, and He gives you an inheritance beyond your imagination. Wow. Those of you who frequent grocery stores a lot know all about the generic section or generic brands. A little boy was asking his mom to buy one of those pricey breakfast cereals he'd seen advertised on TV, and he was told that a similar cereal could be found in the generic section of the store. So off they went there, and mom was able to pick up not only cereal, but some noodles and tissue and peanut butter, all at these reduced prices. And on the way home, the little boy, he'd been kind of impressed by that. He said, "Mom, I hope they make a generic God too." Is there a generic God, Mom? And Mom thought about the answer to that question for a little while. Then she responded, "Well, I do know that everyone can afford God." Indeed. Indeed. Everyone can afford God. Do you have Him? Do you possess Him? To have the greatest possession, you must give yourself to God lock, stock, and barrel. To have everything, you must give everything. All that you are. And when you give everything, my friend, you receive the greatest possession imaginable, an eternal relationship with the living God. You come to Him as a refugee, and He ends up making you His heir. So, what's the advantage of knowing God? Well, David says that God is your greatest possession. But he also provides another answer that's embedded in verses 7 through 11 of this psalm. Here it is. God is your greatest pleasure. God is your greatest pleasure. God isn't against possessions. He's just against any possession greater than Him. And likewise, God isn't against pleasure. In fact, God invented pleasure, just like He invented many possessions. And there are many legitimate and lovely pleasures that God wants you to enjoy in life. And it's only when people begin to seek pleasure for its own sake rather than God that a serious problem emerges. And we could spend a long time describing all the different kinds of legitimate pleasures that God wants you to enjoy in this life. When you know God personally, every other pleasure in life is enhanced and made even more special. Ironically, when you don't have God in your life, though, even the most exotic pleasures in life don't satisfy you somehow. I think about a verse of an old hymn that goes like this. You probably heard it. "Heaven above is softer blue, earth beneath is sweeter green. Something lives in every hue, every color, Christless eyes have never seen. Songs of birds and sweetness grow, flowers with deeper beauties shine. Since I know, as now I know, I'm His. He is mine. Somehow the pleasure of knowing God deepens and enriches every other pleasure, even the enjoyment of nature. That's what the hymn writer was trying to say. God Himself enhances the enjoyment of all things because He Himself is the source of all pleasure. Well, no earthly pleasure lasts forever, does it? Cheryl and I are looking forward to our vacation that starts on Friday. Part of it will mean several days tucked into a little cottage right at the very edge of a gorgeous lake in upstate New York. But all vacations come to an end. Every fantastic meal gets eaten. Ball games end. Good books get read. A challenging, rewarding project concludes. A wonderful visit with a dear friend draws to a close. A blessed marriage ceases because a spouse dies. Kids grow up and sometimes move away. A glorious sunset fades with the approaching night, and large or small, all of Earth's pleasures are temporary. They come to an end. Doesn't make them bad. Just a fact of life that we all concede. But at this very point, folks, God is different. Knowing God is an eternal pleasure. Eternal. A relationship with Him never ends. In fact, the pleasure of knowing Him will grow and get sweeter as eternity stretches on and on and on. And notice what David says in the last verse of this psalm. You will show me, he's talking to God, you will show me the way of life, granting me the joy of your presence and the pleasures of living with you forever. Wow. Well, why is knowing God a pleasure? Well, one reason is provided there in verse 7. I will bless the Lord who guides me. Even at night, my heart instructs me. So one reason that knowing God is a pleasure is that knowing God provides guidance. Direction. You can forget that God is far more interested in you finding the right way through confusing times in life than you are in finding it yourself. And life does have its uncertain moments when you wonder what you should do. And this psalm underlines the fact that when you have a relationship with God, He is guiding you even when you're unconscious of that directing hand in your life. There's a marvelous insight about guidance embedded there in verse 8. Look at that verse with me. I have set the Lord always before me. Because He is at my right hand, I will not be shaken. You know, when you make an effort to keep God in your sights, so to speak, as you walk through life, you're going to experience God's guidance to a far greater degree. You know, if you try to keep something always in your field of vision, even as you're looking at other things, you always find yourself coming back to that object, don't you? And so David had made a crucial decision. At all times, he looked at life through God. God was always in his field of vision. He always had God before him. And no matter what else he did in life, God was always in his spiritual field of vision. Now doesn't that explain why you and I sometimes get messed up in life? We get our eyes off of God. We fail to keep God in our sights. We neglect to set the Lord always before us. So here's a great truth about experiencing God's guidance for your life. Whenever you aim at anything in life, make sure God is in the picture. Keep him in your sights. Years ago, before flashlights were invented, you had to use a lantern to see your way if you were out at night. There's a story of a man who was out on a cold, stormy evening, and the moon was giving him a little bit of light, so he decided to put his lantern under his coat so his hands would be protected from the cold, biting wind. And suddenly, a gust of wind blew his coat open, and when the light from his lantern shone out, it revealed the fact that he had walked right to the edge of a cliff. One more step, and he would have fallen to his death. He learned a lifelong lesson about taking walks at night. Don't hide the light under your coat. And there are too many people who try to go through life with the light of God's truth hidden away out of sight. And all too many times they don't realize their mistake until it's too late and they fall. Well, here's another marvelous truth and a last one about knowing God this morning. Death doesn't end the relationship. In fact, death allows your relationship with God to enter this new and more wonderful phase. You know, if I didn't know the Bible taught that truth, I don't know if I could preside at funerals. David says this to God in the psalm, "You will not abandon me to the grave." And that great message is found everywhere in the Bible. Knowing God not only means guidance and stability in this life, it means resurrection. It means endless joy in the next. And isn't that just like God? Death was never a part of his original plan for human beings, but what Satan thought was his ultimate triumph over you and me, God has transformed into this doorway where we move from one kind of a relationship with God into, frankly, a better kind of relationship with God. And you'll discover, and I'll discover, that death will allow us to experience the pleasure of God's presence in a new and a wonderful way that we could never have here on earth. It's God's promise. Knowing God is a pleasure. Greatest pleasure. And the more you discover his paths of life, as David refers to it, the more pleasure and enjoyment you'll experience. God gives you an inner joy that never runs out and never deteriorates and never grows dull. Oh, I love those final words of David in this psalm. Look at those words with me again. You have made known to me the paths of life. You will fill me with joy in your presence, with eternal pleasures at your right hand. Most of you have heard of Helen Keller. She was born in 1880. She died in 1968. One of the most remarkable people who ever lived. At a very early age, she lost her sight, she lost her hearing, and pretty much effectively her ability to speak as well. Before she had turned the age of 2, she was struggling with all of those disabilities. And through the help of an equally remarkable woman, Anne Sullivan, her teacher, and the Perkins Institute for the Blind, where Helen lived and studied for a part of her life, she became one of the most sensitive, alert, awake people who had ever lived. Despite her limitations, maybe because of her limitations, she had an awareness of life around her that very few people had. On one occasion, she took a walk in the woods with a friend. And it was springtime in the woods, and Helen was seeing spring in the way that she could. And she went up to a slender birch tree and just felt the bark. And she could feel a vibration through that trunk. It was a bird way up in a branch singing. And she would feel the flowers and the leaves as they were sprouting. And she would feel the stones, the smooth stones that were in the cold brook. It was a marvelous time. And when she got back to her home, she asked the friend who took her what she had seen on their walk in the woods. Now, this woman had perfectly good eyesight, and her response was, "Nothing in particular." And Helen Keller was astounded. I mean, how can you have eyes to see and you're walking around in the woods at springtime and somehow you see nothing in particular? How can that be? And the more she talked with people, though, the more she realized that in some ways, even though her eyes were sightless, she had the ability to see far more than people whose eyesight was normal. It kind of reminds me of being on one of our nation's scenic highways, for instance, the Blue Ridge Parkway in Virginia, North Carolina, and you're driving along. If you notice, every now and then you'll see these signs, scenic view, scenic area ahead. Now, when you think about it, isn't that a little strange? I mean, here you are driving around with these incredible, beautiful vistas on all sides of you, but I guess we need some highway worker sitting in some office somewhere to tell us in writing, "Hey, dummy, you're seeing something beautiful." Oh, yeah. Don't you think God is giving you and me signs all the time that He's present, that He's loving, that He's good, that He's gracious? Read the signs. Read the signs. He is your greatest possession. He is your greatest pleasure. And that's the advantage in knowing God. Let's pray. Father God, we thank and we praise You this morning for Your love and Your goodness to us. Lord, we think about what David said. Lord, if I didn't have You, I would have no good thing. Lord, when we have You, it makes everything else that we have so much greater, and without You, we have nothing. With You in our lives, every pleasure is more wonderful. But without You in our lives, no pleasure satisfies. Lord, we came to You as refugees, poor and broken and destitute. And not only did You save us, but You made us Your heirs. And that inheritance above and in all is You. Help us to treasure You above all. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.